Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams, so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was struck as I was, as I've been working through Isaiah, that what sort of music would Isaiah be into? What sort of style of music? And then I realised what it was. It was punk rock. And I mean this, actually, because punk rock is the only style of music which is really about protest. It's the only style of music which looks at the world and says, there's something wrong, and I'm going to shout out about it. And that's what Isaiah does in our throughout it. And so just checking here, who here likes a bit of punk rock? I think this next bit, some of you may not be so keen on. So we're going to listen to a song, and it's called All the World is Mad. I'm going to put the lyrics up, and we're just going to listen to that. I hope you start seeing some parallels with the book of Isaiah. So let's give it a go. I hope you enjoyed that. William's looking like he felt it could have been a bit louder. We're going to come back to that in a second, but let's first pray. Loving Father, I just simply pray this, that we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly tonight, that we would see what he is like. We ask this in your name. Amen. So as I said, Isaiah is a bit of a protest singer. He is going to the world and he is saying, what is wrong with it? And it's been really hard to hear, but actually we've needed it. And actually I think when you read Isaiah, you need to hear about somebody screaming out the truth about what we are, what's wrong, and what we need. And the reason I played you that song just a second ago, because I think its diagnosis of the world fits with Isaiah. It's following Isaiah, I think, actually, almost self-consciously. Do you remember that blood on our hands, which we read about in Isaiah 1? But also, its diagnosis fits with Isaiah as to what the problem is. And in doing so, it also does something quite interesting, that song. It highlights how our society analyzes the problem and tries to find saviors for it. It's one of my really favorite lyrics, so let's see if we can get it up. If that's not the one, try this one. We can't medicate man to perfection again. We can't legislate peace in our hearts. We can't educate sin from our soul. It's been there from the start. That is a really clever lyric. Because it highlights what the world says is our fundamental problem, not our other problems. We do have problems with education. We do have problems with legislation. We do have problems with illness. But to see those as the fundamental problem is to miss the point. So some will say in our society that our big problem is ignorance. And we want to do good as human beings, but we don't know what it is. So what we need is to educate people. If you sit around in a governing board of a school for too long, they'll talk about bullying, and they'll say the first thing you do with the bully is you re-educate them. It sounds a little bit 1984, but it suggests that actually the only problem with bullying is that somebody doesn't understand it. Or you go somewhere else and they'll say our fundamental problem is structural. If only we get the right system, the right government, we'll solve it. And depending which side of the political spectrum it is, you'll either look to a politician to try to increase the power of the state, or you'll look to a businessman to try and generate more wealth for everyone. But that's the saviour, and that will solve the world's ills. Or our fundamental problem is a medical one. There's no such thing as sin. It's just about medical issues, whether psychological or physical, or a mixture of the two. And if only I get the right treatment, we can make everyone better. And so what we really need is a doctor or a counsellor. But Isaiah says those are not our fundamental problems. Don't get me wrong. Education is a good God-given thing. So is legislation, government, so is medication, doctors. And they can solve many of our problems, but they don't scratch, even begin to scratch, our deepest problem. And until we deal with our deepest problem, those other problems are just going to keep coming back and back and back. And Isaiah has told us what our deepest problem is, that we don't want to know God. Do you remember in Isaiah 1 it said, an ox knows its master, but you do not know me. And because of that, we don't want to listen to him. And the result of that is we have become selfish. We have become manipulative, abusive of others. Our worship has become distorted, and we have become lost. And the end result of all of that is we face God's judgment. It's been really hard reading, hasn't it, Isaiah? But I think it needs to be, because we need to understand that that is what we expect. We expect God's judgment. We have no expectation of anything else. But then the other thing which happens in Isaiah is that every time there's judgment, you suddenly get the surprise of mercy poking through, grace, glinting. I realise when I look at Isaiah, what I've done with Isaiah in the past is taken all those bits and jammed them together to make it into a torch. But in doing that, the light is less bright. It is only, and I start thinking, that's my right, that torch, those light bits, whereas actually Isaiah says, no, the darkness is what you have a right to expect. The light is breathtaking. It is so surprising. So look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, if you were here, if you weren't, do listen to the sermon online. It has some really challenging words, but then something breaks out. And it says this, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, verse 18, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And you see that time and again, even in the sermon which Harry preached, which is a really hard sermon to hear. At the end, though, it talks about destruction until the whole of God's people are just like a stump in the ground. Isn't there something tragic about a stump in the ground? The tree is just gone. But then it says the stump is the seed, the holy seed. It promises what is fulfilled in our reading today. So God longs to save his people, and so he sent us a saviour. But get this. It isn't saviors that we can control. That's why we like the savior of the politician, the teacher, and the doctor, because we have a measure of control over them. No, the savior we need is a king. Not one we can control, but one we must bow before. And we see this right at the beginning of Isaiah 11. So do turn to it with me. And it's on page 697, the beginning of it. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now that's saying that this savior who's coming is a king. Let me explain. Jesse was the father of King David. He was the third king of Israel. That's a little quiz question, by the way. Everyone thinks he's the second. Saul was the first king. Ishbosheth was the second. And David was the third. But he was the greatest king. And God made great promises to him, including that a descendant of his would reign forever over God's people. And David was a great king, but he wasn't perfect. And God made a covenant. He said, your descendants will reign forever, just so long as you stay obedient to me. But his sons didn't. And they got worse and worse and worse. And now we're in Isaiah and it's a mess. But here we read that there will be a new king. And notice it's not from David's stump. It's from David's father's stump, Jesse. This is saying that this king will be a fresh start, a reboot to the kingship. And he will be special as well. Did you notice that? He's not just a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In verse 10, he's also the root of the stump of Jesse. Now, what's that about? How can Jesse have a root? What is Jesse's root? Well, the reason that he had a line of kings after him was because God had made a promise, had chosen him. So, in fact, the origin of Jesse's family's kingship is what? It is God. So this king will not only be a reboot of David, it will be God himself coming to rule his people. And that's a brilliant squaring of the circle in the Old Testament. If you ever want to explore it further, ask me afterwards. It's just sort of mind brilliantly how Jesus brings together things which seem to be rubbing up against each other. But I'll do that another time. But here's the question then. What is this king like? When I was at Keswick last summer, I love Keswick. Just a little plug for Keswick. Keswick Convention, brilliant. Go to it. Paul Bell's playing this year in the third week, and it's fantastic. But during one of the talks, it was actually in the service before, the speaker talked about somebody who wasn't a Christian, asking a pastor about Jesus. And he said this. He said, "You told me what Jesus has come to do. You've told me the things he did. But I want to know, what is he like?" How would you answer that? I was really challenged by that. I talk so much about what he's done and his significance. But what's he like? And I understand why he wants to know, isn't he? Before I'm going to get to know somebody, I want to know, what are they like? Well, Isaiah gives us some help in this. So let's dig deeper. In fact, normally in a sermon, Harry will tell me this because he's a good Cornhiller. My aim would be to have a theme sentence and then a take-home thing, something you're going to go away and do or whatever. And I thought about this and I was like, what am I going to do? And I thought, actually, I'm not going to do it today. We're just simply going to look at Jesus. And that is enough to take home. So let's look first of all. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, in the Bible, the Spirit comes on key individuals at particular times to equip them for a particular mission. And he can come on incredibly powerfully on them, but normally some way later in their life. There is, of course, one person who stands out above them all, the one Old Testament figure, and that is John the Baptist, because he gets the Spirit coming on him when he's still a fetus in the womb. That's pretty impressive. That's like, in top Trump's terms, that wins. But then another king comes. And it isn't that he is conceived and then the Spirit comes on him. It is the Spirit conceives him in Mary's womb. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Not because it's a miracle, but because it's saying that Jesus is uniquely of the Spirit, because he's been conceived by God's Spirit, because he is God. This king is amazing. There's no one like him. And you see that in how he's described. He is the one with wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the characteristic that means that you, well, in the Bible, you know how to walk. Now, I don't mean like the ministry of silly walks here or how you do a catwalk or something like that. But the Bible has this great idea that actually it's how you walk through life that counts. It's the way you live your whole life, not just the individual things you do, but the whole direction and tenor and focus of your life that counts. And wisdom is when you do that in line with God. You walk in his footsteps. And as a result, you will see what a good priority is with clarity. So wisdom is the sort of person you are. And understanding is then how you apply that wisdom to specific situations. And don't you see that in Jesus? Don't you see how he did that? Don't you see how he just seemed to talk the right words to the right people at the right time with such power and clarity? He knew how to deal with different people at different times. I think Peter's one of the wonderful stories of this. Don't you love this about Jesus? There he was. Peter's trying to deter him from going to the cross. And he knows what Peter needs. He knows what's wise. And he says, get behind me, Satan. He knows Peter needs to know that it's a really seriously bad thing. Yeah. And then later on, Peter denies him three times. And Jesus says he'll do that. And Jesus knows Peter. But then do you remember that bit in Mark's gospel, which is so precious? When Jesus rises again and he gives instructions, and he says to the women who witness, or the message is given to the women, presumably from Jesus, but through the angel. And the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. And Christianity Explored does this so brilliantly. It says, you know, if he just said his disciples, Peter would have thought, obviously Jesus doesn't mean me because I denied him. Do you know, Jesus had understanding. He saw what was needed. And as a result, he could answer every question. He could see with insight what was really going on in people's motivations. And so he knew how to answer the question in such a way that undermined their opposition. He was so wise and he is so understanding. He's also the one with counsel and might. Counsel is a good strategy, a good big picture of how we're going to go about things. And might is the power to see it through. Now, Jesus has great strategy. He knows what he's about. He is here to die for the sins of the world and to be raised again to defeat death for his people once for all. And throughout his ministry, people try to deflect him from that strategy, try to distort or undermine that strategy. Satan tries to tempt him to take another way. At one point, there are so many ill people crowding around him, he's in danger of not actually teaching, which is why he's come before he dies. And so he actually leaves those sick people to go to another town. That's a hard decision, isn't it? But it was a vital one for you and me. He might have healed another 10, 15, 20 people, but you and I would be going to hell if he hadn't kept his strategy going. What clarity of thought. His friends tried to stop him. His family tried to stop him. But he rejected that. And he was mighty. He is mighty. Look at that. My Saviour, your Saviour is mighty. He healed people. He did the most staggering miracles. He fed 5,000 just with five loaves of bread. He raised the dead. He stilled the storm. He cleansed the leper. He was mighty. So why does he die? Well, it wasn't because his might ran out. No, his death, his time on the cross was his ultimate sign of mightiness. Though people mocked him and said, come down from the cross and save yourself and others, he knew that he would only save others by dying himself. And so he did the mightiest thing in the world. He died for the sins of all his people. And then we're told he feared the Lord. We looked a little bit about this last week. What does fearing the Lord mean? It means God comes first. And for Jesus, his Father came first. Above all things, he longed to serve his Father. You know, I'd love that if somebody said, if you want to know David, he loved his Father. And he loved to please his Father. I'd be so proud if you said that of me. Well, that was true of Jesus. Much more. He loved his Father. He longed to live for his Father. Loads of times, especially John's Gospel records them all, but perhaps in Gethsemane most of all, when his body was screaming out, don't go to the cross. When his spirit was screaming out, I don't want to go to hell. And yet his will says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And part of that fear in the Lord is not just the Father comes first, it means he trusted the Father. Look at the other kings, Ahaz and even Hezekiah. Every time they were faced with a dangerous situation, what did they do? They didn't trust God, even though God said he would save them. They didn't trust him, even though he gave them a sign. Instead, they tried to save themselves through alliances with other powers. But what does Jesus do on the cross? This is a phrase that's often overlooked on the cross. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows he has just gone through hell. He's just faced the judgment. And he's going to die. And nobody can save themselves when they're dead, not even the Son of God. So what does he do? He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusts everything to his Father. I can't imagine that. How courageous. What great fear of the Lord. What an amazing faith. A faith I would long to know more of. And that's not something. This character of Jesus is not something that our legislation bodies, our politicians can do. It's not what our teachers can do. It's not what our doctors can do. It is only Jesus who is like this. So let's look at what the king will do. Well, he goes on to say, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He will judge like no one else. He won't judge by looking at people's appearances and rewarding those who look all right and judging those who don't, nor will he appear by what he hears. What that means is people whispering in his ears, people saying, I'm influential, listen to me. That's how our world works, doesn't it? If you're rich, you get off better. No, Jesus didn't do that. He saw into the hearts of people. John 2, 24 to 25 says this. He knew what was in the heart of human beings. So he will judge like no one else. Why? Well, because he will judge with righteousness and justice. In fact, verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. I've always been secretly impressed by people who iron their underwear. Have you been? Are you impressed by people who iron their underwear? Put up your hand if you're impressed by people who iron their underwear. I am. Because there is a wonderful... I don't iron my underwear. I'll tell you. I can show you now, but I won't. I don't iron my underwear because you can't see it. But there is a wonderful consistency about the person who irons their underwear, isn't it? See, you know that they are clean and neat on the inside as well as the outside. For me, my sort of cleanness is only surface deep. If we were to strip down to my underwear now, don't worry, we're not going to do a graphics visual aid. Although, interestingly enough, Isaiah did go around naked for several years. I'm not going to follow him. You would see that my neatness is just a shell. But here it says, the righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now, the reason I say that is the Hebrew word. This is the NIV's classically trying to make things seem a little bit. This is Jesus' underwear it's describing. I kid you not. And it's saying, what it's saying there is that when Jesus' righteousness and justice is not just something he does, it is something which goes down to his very inside. It is who he is. He is good through and through. He is right through and through. And so we trust him, but also we see it in how he judged people when he walked this earth. He was the one who mixed with people that no one else bothered with, who mixed with people who were just seen as sinners and rejects. And he also comes with power. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What power! If one of our judges wants to pass a judgment, they need someone to help them, the police, and then the prison service. Not so this king. He just speaks, and that has power. He's in the middle of a storm, and he says, quiet, be still. And the storm stills. When they come to arrest him, he says, just like always, a couple of words, and the guards fall back flat. You'd love to be able to do that. That'd be great. Don't tell me the result. I'm just going to watch it later. But imagine I was playing Italy right now and I just said a word and the whole Italian team fell flat. If that happened, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? That was Jesus. But crucially, it was his words of teaching which had real power, that could release the captive and give sight to the blind. He was no pushover. He had and has real power. But in doing so, he does come with judgment. And what we see throughout is that Jesus fulfills this by dividing everyone into one of two camps. In Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. I will turn mother against child and brother against sister," and so on. Jesus, in his power, in his judgment, is the most divisive figure in history. Everyone is divided one side or other of Jesus. Yes, in Isaiah, he's described as a rock of refuge, but in Isaiah 8, 12 to 14, he's also described as a rock of stumbling. This is the power of Jesus' gospel, his good news. And so far, all of that is seen in the decisions people make about Christ now. But one day he will return and we will all face him. And then his words will come with real judgment. There'll be a demonstration of power and a final reckoning. This is no weak pushover. This is the King of Kings. But what will he bring? Well, first, he'll bring peace. We've got that lovely phrase in 6 to 8 of all of these animals who would normally be at war now lying down together. Does this say that actually when Jesus comes again, we're all going to become vegetarians? Actually, I wonder. It may well be the case. But if just to reassure you, the vegetables and the fruits will be of such beauty and quality that a bacon sandwich will feel like ashes in your mouth in comparison. I don't know. But it does show real peace here. Peace in a world. Peace in an environment. Peace between humans and animals. Peace between humans and the world. But that's because of a more fundamental peace. The infant will play near the cobra's den and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. This reference back to Genesis and the greatest conflict of all between humanity and Satan. But now Satan is so broken that the animal it used is freed. And so humanity is made right with God and so made right with the world around it. But also we see the end of conflict in the church. That's the whole business about Ephraim and Judah. That's the two kingdoms of God's people, the northern kingdom at that time and the southern kingdom. Now there's no longer jealousy between them and no longer hostility in verse 13. There is peace. Jesus brings peace. But not peace through the absence of conflict, but peace as when he ends conflict in his final battle. But then it's also going to be a glorious resting place. So it says, In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his resting place will be glorious. A resting place. No more strife, no more struggle, no more stress. Work will be a joy. We'll no longer have these conflicts because of the peace between human beings, but also we will know rest. But sometimes I think rest sounds quite boring if it goes on for too long, but this is a glorious rest. It is the best rest that there is. Like the moment of victory lasting forever and building and building and building. And finally, safety from enemies. The nations, at least some in the nations, are drawn to the banner in Israel, verse 12. That's you and me, if we're not Jewish. Jesus already worked this, that we have been brought into God's people. And so, we will then swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west, and the Ammonites and everyone else. That these people really represent those who are hostile to God's people. Suddenly there will be no more hostility to God's people. So those who would deride God's people and what they believe, the atheist or the philosopher, those who would be prejudiced within the system, the politician, those like the North Korean government who would kill and slaughter Christians will be destroyed once for all. And so we'll have safety from enemies. See, it turns out that Jesus will be, is the king we need. And going back to those three things, the government, the doctor, and the teacher, it turns out actually the world isn't wrong in craving those things. It's just looking for those things ultimately in the wrong place. He is the educator we need who will give us understanding of the Father so that the knowledge of the Father will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He is the healer we need, who would cleanse the leper, heal the sick, and on the cross by his wounds would heal us, as it says in Isaiah 53. And he is the king who will bring justice. That is why we need Jesus. So what do we do with him? Well, we're going to do one thing now. I'm going to do another thing in a second. The first thing is we bow the knee before him. We are facing a judgment we cannot bear in front of a king who has come to save us. Our decision regarding that king, where we fall on him, do you know that's the only decision you will ever make that really matters? But also, that's the only decision your family, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbours, the people you brush past in the street, the only decision they will ever make that really matters is where they stand on Jesus. Doesn't that change all your priorities in the workplace? Doesn't it change your priorities as a parent? Doesn't it change your priorities as a friend? The only decision that finally matters is where do they stand with this Jesus? Amen.